Let me open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the many tokens of your goodness that we've experienced already. Thank you that you cover all of our sins, even the ones we've committed this morning. Thank you that Christ is in the heavenly places interceding for us, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to you through him. Lord, we need to draw near to you through him this morning. I pray that you would bless our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that this would not just be an intellectual exercise, but that this confession, crafted by some of the greatest minds of the church who mind your word, that it would help us to understand your word, and by understanding your word, to know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The two handouts, as I mentioned, one traditional, and the other, I just want you to turn to the side that says a structural analysis of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Don't be intimidated. This is a document that I give out to a class that I taught on the confession. You'll see on the back side, there's an outline of the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've talked about those. Two summaries of Christian doctrine in question and answer format, but I might touch on that in a minute, but I want us to look first at the structural analysis, because what I want to do here at the beginning is just look at the confession from 10,000 feet. We need to kind of get a sense of the whole, and then we'll dive in this morning to chapter 1. Notice that there are 33 chapters to the confession. And this in itself is important, because what the confession is encouraging you and me to be is theological maximalists. Theological maximalists rather than theological minimalists. And I have two reasons why I want you to be encouraged to be a theological maximalist. Number one is the fact that the Word of God is rich and full. Okay? The Bible is full of theology. It talks about many different things. Centrally, the person and work of Christ, but in and through Christ, under Christ, many different topics. And these topics are helpfully outlined for us. I'm sure we could come up with others, but the confession's tackling many of them. Second, the world is complex. So the Word of God is rich, and the Word of God is complex, and the challenges that the church faces are profound. And it will not do to meet the challenges of the world if we are theological minimalists. And the broader evangelical world tends to be theologically minimal. Smaller statements of faith, right? Of core doctrines. Now that's very important. It might facilitate some kind of cooperative enterprises among Christians to have a minimalist statement of faith. But I don't think it's going to serve the church in the long run to have a minimalist doctrine of faith, a statement of faith. Okay? Now again, let me clarify. This is not to say to become a member of Westminster Presbyterian Church, you have to agree to every jot and tittle of the Westminster Confession. You do not. All you need is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to give a credible profession of faith, to give tangible evidence that you're walking in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be a minister, to be an officer, an elder or deacon, you have to agree with this theologically maximalist confession. And I think it will better equip the people of God to engage with the world if we do so. So, three observations as we look at this structural analysis. Number one, I want you to see that the chapters of the confession are well organized. They're well organized. And I want to draw your attention particularly to the first two chapters. I say here, these are the two principia. That is a Latin phrase meaning first principles, basic orienting principles, Holy Scripture and God Himself. Now, let me just pause right here and ask you to think about what you would start with if you were to write a confession of faith. What out of all that Scripture says, what would you think is the first thing that you'd want to say? Scripture and God are pretty good starting points, right? Can somebody stir up the courage and give me a case for why we should either start with Scripture or start with God? Because Reformed confessions do both. So there's a split mind. Some start with God, some start with Scripture. Can anybody give a reason why we might say, start with God?
Well, the Bible starts with God.
Okay.
In the beginning, God created.
That's a great reason. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God.
That's Scripture.
Hey! Touche. Okay. Any other defenses for starting with Scripture or God? Which is better? Yeah, Evelyn.
If you don't believe God, why would you ever listen to the Scriptures?
Okay. Unless you're oriented to the God who wrote the Bible, why would you ever want to read the Bible? The purpose of the Bible is to introduce us to God. It is the revelation of God, right? And yet, on the other side, we might say, how are we to know God in a saving way? And it will become clear as we look at section 1 of chapter 1 why I'm saying know God in a saving way, because you can and do know God apart from salvation in another way. But if we're to know God in a saving way, it is to Scripture we must go. All I'm saying is there's a case to be made for both. A case to be made for both. We got chairs in the front, Deborah, if you need to come down. Yeah, Kim.
For the confession, this is sort of a broader question.
But yeah.
For the confession, when they were creating this and reviewing this, did they use the scripture that had been, did they go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, or did they use whatever version or scripture of the canon of the Bible?
They were definitely well acquainted with the original languages, for sure. Yeah, that comes out in a couple of places in the confession that we'll see. But I like how you drew attention to the intention of the writers of the confession, because there's not only a theological reason why they chose to start with Scripture, namely that Scripture is the way that we come to know God in a saving way, but there's a historical reason why they started with Scripture as well. And just for you history people, the historical reason is that the confession, the men who wrote the Westminster Confession were looking to a prior confession called the Irish Articles. The Irish Articles. You can see that I've quoted from the Irish Articles right in the middle of that text box. It was crafted in Ireland in 1615. The principal author of the Irish Articles was James Ussher. James Ussher was invited to come and sit with the Westminster divines in Westminster Abbey, but he declined. A variety of reasons. Maybe he was a little bit in support of the crown. Maybe he was not a Presbyterian, but he was a Calvinist theologian, a great Calvinist theologian. Although I have a beef with James Ussher, I hesitate to say this to you because you're not going to appreciate Ussher very much. He had very particular views on creation, and James Ussher is famous for arguing. Now, this is speculation. I don't believe this is in the Bible. But he believed that he had pinpointed the day that God created the earth. You want to know what it was? October 23rd, 4004 BC. So we look back at James Ussher and we're like, he went a little too far there, okay? But he wrote a great Irish Articles confession. And Irish Articles start with Scripture. I've quoted the first section of chapter 1 there, the ground of our religion and rule of faith and all saving truth is the Word of God contained in the Holy Scripture. Now, the confession is going to elaborate on that. It's going to enrich it. And it does enrich the Irish Articles at a number of points. But notice also that we don't have to start with God or Scripture. Sometimes Reformed creeds and confessions start very personally, with the first person. This is how the Heidelberg Catechism begins. Glorious question and answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. blah, blah, blah. It's a wonderful thing to memorize. In fact, the church where Lindley and I were in Philadelphia in our new members class, the pastor would have us memorize the next line of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism so that by the end, the whole new members class could recite it together. It's just a wonderful thing to know as a church member. By the way, the first question and the last question of the Heidelberg Catechism are wonderful bookends for living as a Christian. But you'll have to look up what the last question of the Heidelberg Catechism is. Okay, the Westminster Confession of Faith is different from the Heidelberg Catechism. The catechisms are different from the Heidelberg Catechism in that they present a little more of an objective declaration of what Scripture teaches. It's less testimonial, less first person, more third person. And yet, the larger and shorter catechisms are personal. They begin with who we are. Remember the first question? What is the chief end of man? So it's concerned with the individual person. What is your chief end? What has God made you for? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay. The chapters of the confession are well organized. Second, the chapters are, they deal with basic, difficult, and unexpected doctrines. We've seen basic, the first two, God and Scripture, but they also deal with difficult things. Notice they deal with the eternal decree, God's predetermined plan for everything. Under this rubric, it deals with the problem of evil. It deals with the freedom and bondage of the will. There's a whole chapter on the will of man, chapter 9. So difficult doctrines. And one of the great things about the confession in dealing with difficult doctrines is that it deals with them in the context of all the rest that the Bible has to say. Sometimes when we deal with tough questions in the Christian faith, we isolate those questions and we kind of put on blinders and we lose sight of what the rest of the Bible has to say. And when we do that, sometimes we can draw false conclusions if we're not hedged in and countered by other things that the Bible has to say about God and His purposes. And so the confession, being a theologically maximalist document, helpfully addresses challenging things theologically in the context of the rest of what the Bible teaches, or at least a summary. And then notice it deals with unexpected or unusual doctrines. Chapter 22, who would have thought to give a whole chapter to oaths and vows, the point of living by your word as a Christian? The confession gives a whole chapter to that. Notice not only chapter 25 on the church, but chapter 26 on the communion of the saints. Not only is the church an institution, the church is also a family. And so the divines want to give attention to both church as institution and the communion of the family of God, how we relate to one another in the church. So very helpful. Very helpful. Third, the chapters generally follow the flow of redemptive history. They follow the flow of redemptive history. Look at that analysis there. It begins with foundational matters about theology, Scripture, and God, and then the decree and its outworking. Okay, I've kind of adapted, you can see the footnote there, I've adapted Ligon Duncan's analysis. And I hope this is helpful to you, but the decree and its outworking, God's predetermined plan for all things, and then the execution of that plan in creation, and then the outworking of the plan through providence, and then it zeroes in on the fall of man and sin and the consequences of the fall. And then in chapter 7, it takes up what we could call the history of redemption. What I mean by that is the once for all mighty words and deeds of God to save a people for Himself. And it deals with the covenant theology. In fact, the covenant, one theologian, B.B. Warfield, said is the architectonic principle of the confession. The covenant is like the overruling principle under which the confession is organized. So chapter 7 is very important for understanding the scope of the Bible storyline and the organization of the confession. And then Christ, His person and work. Chapter 9 is a little strange. I didn't quite know how to identify it, so I call it the anthropological effects of the fall. It talks about the will of man and how sin has affected the will, how salvation affects the will, how when we're brought to glory, it will affect the will. And then, after going through the once-for-all works of God in history, it turns to the application, the experience of salvation in the life of the Christian. It talks about God calling us to Himself and the benefits that we receive in Christ. And then, after talking about what God does for us in Christ, it turns to what we do. And I put "do" in quotes here. I mean, God is the one who enables saving faith, right? God is the one who enables the doing of good works, the perseverance. But this is what we're called to do, to repent and believe, to live according to the Word of God until the end. And then all the other things that deal with the Christian life in our life in the civil sphere, in the church, in marriage, as it goes into the church, it talks about the sacraments, and then the broader church, synods and councils, and then ending with the last things: death, resurrection of the dead, and the last judgment. You can see a kind of historical, not only logical but historical flow to the 33 chapters here. Very helpful. Okay. That was the confession at 10,000 feet. Let's look at chapter 1 then. Now, if you were not here last week, these are the ones I have left. If you don't have a copy of the confession, Deborah, you want a copy of the confession? All right. You get a copy of the confession?
I was thinking of buying one.
No.
Can I have one?
Yes. Okay, I got three more. Anybody? Okay, we got way back in the back. Dana, would you mind giving those to folks in the back? Any two more? Okay, unfortunately, the copies I have here are only the confession. This doesn't contain the larger shorter catechism, so it might be useful to get a copy of that as well. But in this class, we're going to be mainly looking at the Westminster Confession. Okay. If you're too shy, I've got two more copies right here. Let's look at chapter 1. It's printed on your handout, and I'll read it for us. I won't read it. Does anybody want to read it? Alan, read it for us. Read it slowly and loudly for us, please.
Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and the comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased.
Okay, thank you very much. This is a mouthful. There's a world of theology in section 1 of chapter 1. This is what they're starting off with. And to understand what's being said here in this opening section, I want to give you this distinction. Maybe it's one that you've heard before. The distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation and special revelation. These are two ways that God reveals who He is and what He's done. General revelation, you can see, is God's self-disclosure of His existence, His attributes, and His requirements in nature, history, and conscience, revealed to all people at all times. Now, the significance of general revelation cannot be overstated. What we're saying here on the basis of Scripture, and we'll look at a couple texts in a minute, is that when God, the self-sufficient God, created the heavens and the earth and all people in His image. God did two things. He created a world of astounding, spectacular diversity and organic unity that manifests something of His own glory. And by the way, if I can push that just a little bit, He manifests something of His triune glory, that He is one God in three persons in creating a world of rich diversity and yet organic unity. God manifests the wonder of who He is, the power of who He is, the glory of who He is in the things that He has made. And second, when He creates the crown of this creation in Adam and Eve, in His image, He stamps human beings with a special likeness of Himself. And that likeness includes a knowledge of Him. In other words, Adam and Eve were not only surrounded by the revelation of God, but they were invaded by the revelation of God gloriously as walking, talking instances of God's revelation. In fact, it's not just true of Adam and Eve, it's true of you as well. You are the image of God. Even if you're not a Christian, you are the image of God, and you are a walking, talking instance of God's self-disclosure. Doesn't mean we are God. We're not God. We are the image of God. But we are like God, and we reveal God as His image. So who are you fundamentally as a human being? You are one who is the image of God. You are related to God as that image. He is the original. You are the reflection. So that your identity as a human person cannot be properly understood except in reference to the God who made you. Sinclair Ferguson has said, the question, who am I, does not have a proper answer unless God is somewhere in the answer. And just a little cultural analysis here, the reason we're so confused about who we are as human beings is because we've lost sight of our reference point. We've cut ourselves off from God, and is it any wonder that we're so confused about who we are as human beings without reference to God? So His revelation is everywhere. You can't escape it. Psalm 139, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand will find me. Your right hand will hold me fast. We can't outrun God. We can't escape God. Wherever we go, we come face to face with God. All this is an implication of general revelation. Psalm 19 is a key proof text here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Hermann Bavinck, you see there, the entire creation is a the entire universe is a creation, and therefore a testimony to God. Nothing is atheistic in the absolute sense. I sometimes tell this story that when my children were young, and it was Christmas time, just a little insight into the Windhome. We didn't make much of Santa Claus. I hope I'm not stepping on toes here. We didn't make much of Santa Claus, but we also didn't, like, deny Santa Claus. We were trying to be entirely neutral with respect to Santa Claus. And my son, Robert, came to me and he said, Dad, what did he say? He said, how do the toys come from the North Pole when all of my toys say made in China? And he kind of caught me off guard, and I didn't quite know what to say, and I can't even remember what I did say. But here's the theological point I want to make. Everything in creation, according to God's word, everything is stamped with the label made by God. Made by God. Everywhere you look, made by God. Even when you turn your eyes away from the world and look at yourself, you yourself are stamped with the label made by God. not only made by God, but made for God. Okay? Now, why do people not acknowledge that? Well, the Scripture speaks to that in Romans chapter 1. Let's look at Romans 1. It says, a hard word, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For all," now look at the beginning of verse 21. "For although they knew God," now this is talking about every human being who has ever lived, "although they knew God," not just had the capacity to know God, not just if they thought rightly they would come to know God, not just if they analyzed the world they could follow the breadcrumbs and eventually lead to God, but as the image of God stamped with the knowledge of God, knowing God, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So what Paul is saying in chapter 1 of Romans, as he sets up the revelation of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, okay? First he has to talk about the revelation of God's wrath, then the revelation of His righteousness in Jesus Christ in the gospel. But what he's saying here is that the general revelation is so clear that we are without excuse when we turn our faces from God. It's a fool's errand. It's an act of utter vanity. And general revelation plus sin leads us into what Romans 1 is saying, that we are without excuse before our holy God in heaven. So let's go back to the confession and let's see what it's saying in section 1. Here's my question. According to Westminster Confession 1:1, first, given what we've said, what is general revelation adequate to do according to the confession? What is it adequate to do? With Romans 1 standing behind it, Psalm 19. Somebody tell me what general revelation is adequate to do. There is a God. It's adequate to drive home to our hearts that there is a God. And if I could push that a little bit, we could say not only a God, but what?
The God.
The God, right? The God. The God who made all things, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, it's adequate not only to manifest the glory of God inescapably, but in the wake of sin, general revelation is adequate to leave us all without excuse before God. We don't have a defense. So that if we, Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist, and he said, somebody once asked him, what will you do if you get to heaven and God actually exists? And he said, I will stand before God and I will say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Okay, Bertrand Russell didn't say that when he met his God. There is abundant evidence, 24/7 evidence, 365 evidence in all that God has made. So general revelation absolutely is adequate to reveal the glory and wisdom, goodness, wisdom, and power, the confession says. And yet, what is it insufficient to do? What can God's self-revelation in nature, history, and conscience not do? It cannot save you. The knowledge of the gospel does not come by way of general revelation. It comes by way of special revelation. What is special revelation? Let's look at our handout. Special revelation is God's verbal, supernatural revelation delivered in many ways at many times throughout Bible history, climaxing in Christ and written down in the Holy Scriptures. Special revelation I say here verbal. I should say special revelation comes not only in word, but also in deed. God's mighty acts are special revelation as well. In fact, what God's word in Bible history is it is a interpretation and declaration of what God does to save his people. God sovereignly acts to save his people, and then he gives us a specially disclosed word to explain what he's doing. Right? Like Jesus in John's gospel. He will do something and he will say something. He will do show and tell. He will say, I am the resurrection and the life, and he will raise Lazarus from the dead. He will say, I am the bread from heaven, there's the word, and he will feed 5,000 people. This is what God's been doing throughout Bible history. He redeems the people of God, his nation from Israel, and he gives them a word on Mount Sinai to govern their life in fellowship with him. Word indeed, special revelation, and all of it leading up to Christ, the ultimate word, the ultimate deed. And then what does Christ do? He dies and he rises, and then he commissions his mouthpieces, his apostles, to give the authoritative word concerning his deed. Jesus Christ acts, he lives, he dies, he rises, and then he commissions his mouthpieces to give the authoritative interpretation and declaration of what all of that means. And we have all of it in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. This is what the confession is saying. It pleased the Lord. Notice the word please there means God didn't have to do this. When we were left in our sin, when we were without excuse, God could have ended human history. He could have said, dust you are and to dust you shall return to the praise of the glory of God's justice. Boom, human history is finished. To God be the glory. But he didn't. God determined to fulfill what we were made for. Union and communion with himself. And he did it by promising a redeemer, by inaugurating a whole history of special revelation, climaxing in Christ. And then not only did he do it, notice it says, it pleased the Lord after all that he had done for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against three enemies, the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world, the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same, that is, the history of his special revelation, wholly unto writing. You know, the church is always engaged in a battle, a spiritual war. And the fact that we have the scriptures written down for us is tremendously helpful. Just think about the mess that the church is in. Like how much sin and distortion and pride is bound up with the church, okay? Starting with me. Think about how much worse it would be if we didn't have the Bible. The fact that we have a Bible, and then in God's providence, by the way, the fact that we each have a copy of the Bible in our own language. We need to periodically remember what a glorious gift this is, that you can go home and read the Bible. The vast majority of people living before, let's say, everybody did not have that privilege. The Bible was chained to the pulpit in the church, written in Latin. When it was written in a language the average person would not understand. We have it on our phones. God wrote it down, okay? And then it says, which maketh the scripture to be most necessary. Most necessary. Okay, in what sense is it necessary? Well, it's necessary in order to be saved. Scripture is necessary if we are to be saved. Don't think of the necessity of the Bible as some kind of implying some kind of deficiency in God, like that he had to give it. He did not have to give us the scriptures. One theologian says, did I put this on your handout? Turretin? Yes, God indeed was not bound to the scriptures, but he has bound us to them. I like that phrase from Turretin. He was not bound to the scriptures, but he has bound us to them. The necessity of scripture is one of the traditional attributes of the scriptures that theologians like to talk about. There is the necessity of scripture. That's what section one is talking about. There is the authority of scripture. We're going to get to that in section four of chapter one. There is the sufficiency of scripture. We'll get to that in section six. And then there is, this is a confusing term, we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, and that's a very complicated and unclear way of saying the clarity of Scripture. I always thought that's kind of funny, that the attribute describing the essential clarity of Scripture is the most unclear word imaginable. But notice, just a little memory device. Oh, I did it out of order. I got to switch these, okay? Necessity and authority. Okay, S-N-A-P, it's a snap. There you go. Little memory device. Rush Hill, for his ordination, probably had to memorize the attributes of Scripture and be able to articulate them. You could also do naps. Cans, if you want to use the C here. But so the confession is going to unpack these four attributes of the Bible, and right now it's talking about necessity. The scripture is necessary if we are to be saved. Now, we've got 5 minutes left. I want to hear your thoughts, hear your questions, but there's one more reason that we'll talk about next week for why scripture is necessary. And what is that reason as you look at section one? Can you see anything right there at the tail end that explains to us why the Bible is so necessary to the Church of Jesus Christ today? Not only if we are to be saved, because general revelation leaves us without excuse. Special revelation is how we come to know Him savingly through the gospel of Christ. But why else is the Bible so necessary for the Christian? Because, yes, those former ways of God's revealing His will, that is His saving will, unto His people being now ceased. Okay, this is a big question in the Christian world. Does God still speak today? Does He still reveal new things today? Again, we don't have enough time to unpack everything like this. But what I'm going to be heading towards next week is that once Jesus Christ finished everything that was necessary for you to be saved, remember what He says on the cross, it is finished, right? He's completed all the obedience that you need to enter into glory forever, to be forgiven today. He's finished it. Then He commissioned His authoritative mouthpieces to give the definitive word interpretation and declaration of what His work means. His finished work is correlated with a finished word concerning that work. The Bible's interest is not to give you and me ongoing insights into God's secret purposes in our lives. It is to give us the once-for-all interpretation and declaration of what Christ has done. Now, that finished word has all kinds of implications for how we live today. It has all kinds of things that we are to do today. But what I'm setting us up for is to think about the Bible as not one word that is then followed up by individual words that the Spirit speaks to you and me with respect to our ad hoc circumstances and questions in life. But it is a definitive word for the whole church. And the Spirit, here's what's ongoing, the Spirit speaks in this word to you and to me to inform us of how we ought to live today. So, all I'm saying is, if God is still giving new revelation to individual Christians today, like bona fide, new, authoritative, sufficient, necessary, and clear words, then we need to continue adding to our Bibles. But I don't think God has designed us to do that. I think His Word is, as we're going to see, sufficient. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not at work. Holy Spirit is definitely at work. Holy Spirit prompts your heart to remember what God has written. Holy Spirit even directs your steps in all kinds of mysterious ways. I'm not denying any of that. All I'm saying is that God's ways of revealing His saving gospel have ceased with the coming of the climactic word and the giving of a final interpretive word concerning it that is authoritative and sufficient and essentially clear and necessary for us to be saved. And it's a glorious thing. Let's look at Chad Van Dixhorn's quote here at the end. He says, "It remains to be said that we owe a great debt to God for these gifts of revelation. How thankful we can be that men and women and children who do not have a Bible do have a conscience. There's general revelation. How grateful we are that as we go about our day's work or study, that the very heavens declare the glory of God. General revelation. How much we owe to God simply because He gave the church His word. Let us praise Him for His word by centering our worship every week around the singing, reading, and preaching of that word, which through Jesus Christ gives us life and hope and eternal rest." Well, before I close, I know we've covered a lot of ground here just in this first section. We want to build these categories into our mind, general and special revelation. Are there any final questions or comments you have about what we've covered so far? Yeah, Bruce. Yeah.
Preserving somebody's conscience through some digital
media. Yes. Yes.
But I think what's all missing here is what's in the
community. Yes. Yeah. Being the image of God is, I think the doctrine of the image of God is one of the most significant doctrines that the church needs to proclaim loud and clear to people today. Who are we? What are we made for? We're always looking for other means of salvation. All of the Silicon Valley efforts to find the singularity, to live forever, anti-aging, all kinds of therapeutic means, all of these are ways to be our own God and to live forever. When God has told us who we are and how we might live forever with Him through Christ. Image of God needs to be declared to all the hurting people who are wrestling with their own identities, sexual confusion, male and female. I mean, the image of God is at the heart of what it means to be a man and a woman in a complementary way. And of course, the purpose of marriage as a picture of our fellowship with God. I mean, all of this turns on who we are as the image of God. And you know what? Because general revelation is true, this knowledge is stamped on the heart of people. And the pain and the agony come when we suppress that in unrighteousness. When I've used this image before, it's like when you're at the pool, when you're a little kid and you have those kickboards and you're trying to submerge that kickboard under the surface of the water, and what happens? It like pops you up and hits you in the nose. This is what God's general revelation does. It pops up and it hits us in the nose all the time. And the way, the plan of God is to open our eyes through His special revelation to give us the glasses of Scripture so that as we look at the world through the lens of the Bible, we actually come to interpret the world rightly in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that makes for fruitful human living. So general revelation and special revelation are not divorced from one another. They're actually mutually related. general revelation was always designed to be read in the light of special revelation. General revelation always provides the backdrop for special revelation. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that in it you speak to us a word of life, a word of salvation, a word, ultimately a person in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would cherish your word, that we would love your world and those in it. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we worship you and sing your word and pray according to your word and hear your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen.